All right, Luke 23, if you will. Those of you that have been with us know that we have been surveying in chronological order the events that transpired on that single day that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was indeed crucified. And at this far in the juncture now, this is our week number 5 on this, I want to review a little about what has gone down for the sake of those that may have missed a few. We know that after the observance of that Passover in the upper room, and then the subsequent agony that transpired in the garden, that the Lord was subjected to a number of trials. Actually, a very superficial reading of the gospel accounts might definitely lead one to conclude that the Lord only endured 2 trials, one Jewish and one Roman. But of course, when you synthesize all 4 accounts, you realize that there were actually 6 different hearings that the Lord endured on that one titanically dreadful evening. Now, you know by now that the first 3 were before the Jewish authorities, and then the final 3 were before the civil authorities. Okay, so you have 2 phases, religious and civil, with 3 trials in each phase. What happened was, upon his arrest in Gethsemane, due to the treachery of the Ahithophel, that was Judas, the Lord was manacled and hurried away to the palace of Annas, that old retired high priest emeritus, and there in the darkness, in a room that was lit only by the flickering light of oil lamps, in the stillness of that night, the Son of God was subjected to a personal questioning by an old adversary who undoubtedly had trouble hiding his secret satisfaction that now at last this young prophet that had so ably bearded him, even that very week in the temple precincts, but now this man stood shackled before the notorious Annas. Well, from there, the Lord Jesus was led within the very same compound to yet another palatial dwelling, that of the son-in-law of Annas, one Caiaphas. Within the extensiveness of Caiaphas's compound, there was a room that was large enough to accommodate a hurriedly called secret meeting of the as many members of the 70 that could make it. So you had a few bleary-eyed stragglers come in this second trial, manned by Caiaphas. Surely all were not present for the start of this meeting. And so phase number 2 was presided over by this man Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. And you'll recall how false witnesses were summoned. They gave their vulgar testimonies. But even the Sanhedrin could see the farce that this whole mockery was. In fact, they would have been ashamed to accept such dubious testimony from the sepulchres that were the open mouths of these lying witnesses. Well, finally, Caiaphas is exasperated, and in his exasperation, he places the Lord himself under an oath, which I'll remind you again was an illegality in that day. No one was allowed to, and you were not supposed to force a self-incrimination of a man on trial. But Caiaphas asked the Son of God to bear testimony as to whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, of course, the Lord Jesus, though not required by law to reply, he nevertheless signed his own death warrant. He did that by affirming the statement directly quoted by him of Daniel 7:13. When that prophet at that time, it says, he saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. It was this verse particularly that the Lord referred to in Matthew 26 and verse 64, when the Lord is being, at this very trial, accused by these notorious imposters. The Lord Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, I say unto you," and then he quotes Daniel 7:13, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man," and now he reverses the order interestingly enough, from the original Daniel 17:13 passage. You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Of course, that caused Caiaphas to rise up in a kind of a feigned holy terror. And in typical Hebrew fashion, he tears his garments and claims, "What further need have we of witnesses?" And one by one, the Sanhedrin begin to condemn the Son of God to death. The scripture is very clear that their rage exceeded even that, as some of the more obviously despicable among them began to spit on the Savior, mock him mercilessly, blindfold him, and strike him repeatedly in the face. When they were done with their fun, for the rest of what was left of the darkness of that night, they confined the Lord in what amounted to a small holding cell, which also was located right in the same building. And Caiaphas had his own prison in his own house. But at the crack of dawn, the Sanhedrin resumed again. That would be for trial number 3. This time they have everyone present. And they did this in order to give some kind of what would at least appear to be a legal credence to what was being done. And so they quickly conducted a formal condemnation, and that ended the third trial of the evening. In the haze of that early dawn, they rushed the Son of God to the fortress of Antonia. Within the fortress of Antonia, there was a particular facility called the Roman Praetorian. And they took the Lord to the bema of one Pontius Pilate, and that would begin the first phase of what would be a tripartite civil case, the Roman case. Well, in trial number 4, and again, the first one by the Gentiles, in that initial meeting, Pilate inquired as to whether Jesus was really a king or not. And of all of the accusations that were made, that was the only one that actually concerned him. Was Jesus a leader of insurrectionist Jews against the Roman government? And the Lord's answer could not have been any more clear when he replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." By the way, it still isn't. Amen. Had the Lord's kingdom been in the mold of this world, it would have done what kingdoms do. It would have been marked by the very thing that marks most kingdoms that are interested in self-preservation. There would have been physical, violent force to guarantee the future existence of that kingdom. But Pilate need not fear that anyone would bear arms against Rome at the command of Jesus of Nazareth. So Pilate, being satisfied of Jesus' innocence, he goes out before the Jews, as you can see now in Luke 23 and verse 4, and it says, "Said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people." There was already a few people that had begun to congregate there in the square that early in the morning. He says, "I find no fault in this man." But of course, all that did was enrage the Jews, most of which had been paid off to scream against the Savior. Verse 5, "And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning with from Galilee to this place.'" Well, that was all Pilate needed to hear. Galilee had been a hotbed of whatever insurrection had existed in Israel. And Galilee certainly was anything but Pilate's jurisdiction. Pilate was the prefect of Judea. Galilee was not Judea. And so the Jews, at least temporarily, regretted saying that word because at this moment, Pilate, though completely unconverted, he had opportunity to play the man. He could have done that. He could have summoned up and then stuck to his manly instincts and stuck with his original verdict in verse 4, which was, "I find no fault in this man, despite your fierce and absurd accusations." But Pilate certainly he's had his difficulties with the Jews. In fact, let me give you a little sampling of it. Just a few years earlier, Pilate decided to transfer military headquarters from his palatial estate in Caesarea, where the governor was normally housed, over to Jerusalem. And when those troops marched into Jerusalem, they carried with them all of the emblems of pagan Rome. Well, when some of the Jews of Jerusalem saw the standards that were being brandished across their city, bearing the images of the emperor, they became, just as in the days of Maccabees, outraged by the display of idolatry on this holy hill of Zion. And so a delegation hurried to Caesarea, and they petitioned Pilate to remove the blasphemous emblems from the holy place. And of course, Pilate, being the Jew-hater he was, he refused. So for 5 days, the Jews conducted a sit-in. You thought that sit-ins began in Southern California. Well, they don't. They sat in right outside the personal quarters of Pilate, refusing to move until he recalled the standards. Well, when Pilate's patience finally became exhausted from these sit-in Jews for nearly a week now, he surrounded them with soldiers and informed them that if they did not disperse, they would all die. And the Jews, of course, would not be intimidated. They simply laid there on the ground, they bared their necks, they declared their preference for death rather than the defilement of their city with heathen images. And Pilate saw their resolve and, realizing the inevitability of an endless stalemate, which he had no stomach for, he didn't want a stalemate between his army and these intransigents. And then, fearing the repercussions of a mass execution, he ordered finally at last the images to be removed. But ever since that day, just a few years earlier, Pilate had proven himself to be a man who can be controlled by a kind of a stubborn fanaticism. And so now at this moment, Pilate again is feeling the power of all their hatred, all of their ferocious accusations and the hammer of the press of these people and the ever-increasing gathering mob. And so Pilate once again finds himself irresolute, if not completely flustered. Standing in close proximity is the Immaculate Son of God, who in a situation that would break any other man, nevertheless remains the picture of majestic composure, answering not a word in keeping with the fulfillment of Isaianic prophecy, and thereby giving no sanction to these thoroughly illegal proceedings. But someone in that crowd had mentioned Galilee, and Pilate now sees that as an out. And so he inquires, you'll notice in verse 6, as to whether this young prophet was from that region. And when the answer comes back in the affirmative, he sends his prisoner off to Herod, who was to Galilee what Pilate was to Judea. Why not let his old nemesis, his old rival, deal with this mess? After all, this man is a Galilean. He belongs in Herod's jurisdiction. So, verse 7, as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. All of the prefects had to be there for the feasts. Every Roman procurator was there. They had to be. Now, Herod would have been dwelling that week probably in the old Maccabean palace, which was now the Praetorian, or the fortress of Antonia. So these unsaved rogues, they bounced the Lord like a ball from Annas to Caiaphas and the full Sanhedrin, to Pilate, and now, once again, for a fifth time, to Herod. And it all went down in one night, and all the while, the Lord's been shackled, been passed off like a baton, shuffling along from one band of guards to the next, until he winds up in the presence of the one whom he had earlier called that fox. And now that begins the second phase of civil trial number 5. It's actually overall number 5, number 2 of the civil trials. So if you're looking at your outline, I pray that you have one, and I think, first of all, it would be helpful to nail down the identity of this particular Herod. Who is this guy? The word Herod occurs frequently in our New Testament, but it's not always the same person that is being referenced. The very first Herod, who appears early in Matthew, who did everything that he possibly could to dispose of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was still an infant, is not the Herod that's spoken of here. That was Herod the Great. The Herod of Luke chapter 23 is the Idumean son of Herod the Great. He is what we would call an Edomite. His mother was a direct descendant of Esau. And Herod the Great actually died in 4 BC. Now that's a little difficult for us because we translate the words BC. We don't use before the common era like the pagans do. That means before Christ. Our Gregorian calendar reckonings, they aren't quite in sync with events of the onset of the first millennium. So this man in our passage, he was actually one of 7 sons of Herod the Great who came from 5 different wives. He was one of the sons who had actually survived his father's murderous plots against his own family, and thus was actually granted some jurisdiction when Herod the Great had died. He came to be also known as, anybody know? This is Herod Antipas. And the jurisdiction that Herod Antipas had been given was not Judea. It was Galilee, and the one who had Galilee also had Perea. That was very significant because a lot of the Lord's work was done in Perea, particularly through the Gospel of Mark. Most of the Gospel of Mark is about the Perean ministry of Christ. But it would be there in Galilee and Perea that he would exercise a kind of a puppet rule, of course, under the ever watchful eye of Rome. Now, it just so happened that Galilee and Perea were 2 of the regions where the Lord exercised the vast majority of his public ministry. So all of the miracles and all of the parables and all of the discourses and nearly everything else that the Lord did in the span of that 3 to 4 year period went on right under the nose of this man, Herod Antipas, before whom he is now standing. Do we know anything else about Herod Antipas? Actually, we know a ton. We know more about him than any of these other people. And I'll spare you all of the long history lesson. But Herod Antipas, let me just tell you a little bit about him. He was a man of some talent. It eventually became obvious that he had inherited some of the abilities of his Edomite father. He became passionately interested in the arts, and he applied that to the field of architecture. And consequently, he quickly proved himself to be a visionary when it came to building projects, much like Herod the Great. He was personally responsible for the building of the city of Tiberias. We're talking about a man with no small intellectual capacity. Not only that, but he was an intensely spiritual man. And I don't mean that in a good sense. What I mean is that he had a great interest in things mystical. For lack of a better word, he was fascinated with religion. And I would dare to add that those kind of people always fascinate me. I mean, who knows why? The Bible surely doesn't say anything about it. I mean, we're all made in the image of God. And we know fundamentally from the Word of God that the Lord has placed eternity in the heart of every man. But what do we make of the obvious religionist who can't get enough of these mystical niceties? Might we surmise that it was simply the mercy of God that he had any religious sensibilities at all? Certainly a general call was extended to him, just like the general call is extended to every man to obey the gospel and to repent. But Herod Antipas was, I would say, obsessed with things dramatic. He was an adrenaline junkie. But the interesting thing about Herod Antipas was that he had a functional conscience that at that point was still capable of being touched. I mean, John the Baptist had certainly got to him. Perhaps you'll recall that Herod Antipas had visited his half-brother, a man named Philip, who had been residing at Rome. On the occasion of that particular visit, Herod Antipas becomes infatuated with his brother's wife, who, of course, was in reality Philip's niece. Philip was the uncle of this Herodias. Well, at any rate, Herod Antipas had taken up with Herodias, who was, well, call her what she was, the incestuous wife of his brother Philip. Now, this Herodias was surely a piece of work. She was a seducing vixen with no conscience who managed to catch Herod Antipas in her skillfully woven web. And to compound the problem, Herod Antipas was already married to the daughter of King Aretas. This man was King Aretas. He was king of the what was called the Nabatean kingdom, a kingdom that bordered Herod's own regions. And it was actually a marriage of convenience for the purpose of assuring that good relations would continue between the two countries. But Herod Antipas had never met anybody like Herodias. This ne'er-do-well of a woman was very quick to secure a prompt divorce from Philip, and Herod Antipas was just as quick to marry her. And Herod Antipas's real wife, the daughter of this King Aretas, upon hearing of the transaction, immediately fled the compound of Herod Antipas and that whole kingdom for fear of her own life. I mean, usually wives would be either beheaded or stoned or something. And so she makes a beeline back to her father, King Aretas. Well, when Herod Antipas returns to Galilee with his brother Philip's wife, John the Baptist just happened to be preaching in that jurisdiction. He was also baptizing in the district. And John the Baptist thoroughly, in his face, rebukes Herod Antipas and says, "It is not lawful for thee to have your brother's wife." And Herodias never forgave him. And her hostility just increased and increased on a daily basis. But that doesn't mean that Herod Antipas was passive. Well, he was also possibly either outraged, or he was embarrassed, or maybe a culmination of both of those, or more than both. The sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark says he did what he did to pacify Herodias. And whatever the case, for the sake of expediency, he orders John the Baptist arrested. He hurls him into the most hideous, notorious dungeon that existed in the ancient Near World in that area at that time. And Herod Antipas was content with that, but absolutely not Herodias. In Mark 6 and verse 20, it says, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. The Bible says that Herod actually did what he could to preserve John the Baptist alive there in that prison. That means that besides the rats, the insects, the disease, that Herod did whatever he could to keep John the Baptist safe from his wife. Well, obviously, John the Baptist would give him personal sermons, and evidently there was some response on the part of Herod Antipas. God had actually was using John the Baptist to touch this man's conscience. And what's even more amazing is that instead of just blowing it off, Herod Antipas would continue to visit him again and again. He usually wound up probed and pricked in his heart. But the bottom line was that Herod Antipas was the kind of man like many that we might know today. He was never able to come to resolute decisions regarding matters of right and wrong. You know, friends, any time a man finds himself in that position where he absolutely knows what is the right thing to do, but instead his choice is to procrastinate, to waffle, that man will now render himself to be fair game for just about anything. The overwhelming moment of temptation will surely come. The devil will see to it that it comes. And on one fateful evening in history, Herod Antipas is surrounded by his entire court. He is half intoxicated, and he's about to make the most amazing blunder of his life up to that point. The wicked Herodias, taking full advantage of the drunken party atmosphere, shamelessly sends her young daughter, who is still very much a child, to dance this provocative dance in front of these stupefied men. And when the act is over, Herod Antipas, in his excitement, in his carnal delirium, promises the young girl up to half of his kingdom as compensation for such a fine performance. And she bends over and whispers in his ear, "Bring me the head of John the Baptist on a charger." And upon hearing such a satanic request, Herod Antipas kind of sobers up, and he's stricken as if some lightning bolt from heaven just pierced through his heart. And he knows he cannot worm his way out of this one. And his obvious sorrow will have no effect on the dozens of onlookers, each one of which was a witness to the oath that he had made. So grudgingly, he at last nods his head to proceed with the execution. And in a short time, the executioners come back with the head of God's faithful prophet swimming in a pool of its own blood on a plate. But John the Baptist was still not finished with Herod Antipas. The people are shocked. The overwhelming majority did indeed count John to be a prophet. And when Aretas, king of the Nabataeans, brings his troops in to seek vengeance and retaliation for the ill treatment of his daughter and her resulting shame, they utterly rout and defeat Herod Antipas and his troops. And nearly to a man, all of Galilee and Perea with one voice call it the judgment of God on an evil man. And Herod Antipas could never escape for the rest of his days the specter of John the Baptist. So much so that when he begins to hear of the miracle working of Jesus of Nazareth, the first thought that enters his mind is, "This is John the Baptist come back from the dead." We're talking about a man plagued with guilt. That is Herod Antipas. And he would love, though, in his lustful curiosities about religion, to meet this Nazarene. He has lots of religious things he'd like to discuss with him. And now at long last, it looks like he's finally going to get the opportunity. So verses 8 through 12 of our text give us this meeting between Herod and the Lord Jesus. Now, as I often ask you to do, I'd like you to put yourself right down in the meeting. Try to picture the scenario in your mind. What was it like for Herod Antipas to, after all this time, finally see the Lord Jesus approaching his bima and in that condition? Well, the Bible says that Herod is initially glad for the opportunity. It's very early in the morning, and there they are face to face, this intelligent, talented man, fascinated by mysterious things and religiosity, this man who has so defiled his own conscience time and time again, to the degree that he could hardly even live with himself. And friends, the drama is intense here. You'll notice verse 8 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. That little linking verb is in a particular tense that indicates that this had been an ongoing thing for him. He had long time wanted to meet Jesus of Nazareth. His great desire was to see the Lord in action. Now, friends, we don't have a tape recording of just how the scene played itself out, but I think a little sanctified imagination might not get us too far from the facts. Because what we have in our text is not all that went down. Herod Antipas was well aware of many of the exploits that had been noised all through his region. It was all done during his jurisdiction. It was done in his location. So can't you imagine what, in fact, I think Herod might have planned for this, knowing that the Lord was coming. I can visualize one servant comes out with a morsel of bread on a platter. And Herod Antipas suggests that the Lord, can you multiply that for me? It had been said that Christ had done something like that before. I mean, can you just give us a little sample, just a little illustration, just one more time? Or maybe I can picture another servant comes out and he's got a goblet of clear sparkling water and they place it before the Son of God, and Herod Antipas says, would you kindly turn that into wine for me? Or maybe Herod Antipas asked the Lord to cause something in the room to rise. Let's see a little levitation. Because he had no doubt heard of the raising of Lazarus. Or maybe he had already had an invalid brought in, and Herod asked the Lord to straighten out his limb. Or maybe Herod had asked the Lord Jesus to make it thunder, since it had been noised abroad that he was able to control the elements. But with every attempt, the Lord just stood there, essentially refusing to grant Herod's request for a circus sideshow. But this Herod, his encyclopedic mind, it had recorded all these things. All that time, all that 3 to 4 year period, he had gotten wind of the miraculous works of the Savior. And just as in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus granted no such request. That was neither the time nor the place, certainly not the occasion. And this man was certainly not in the proper spiritual frame of mind for God to do anything of the nature of a miracle for him. So frustrated nearly to death, Herod resorts to plan B, which begins in verse 9. You'll see he resorts to a series of questions. Notice, then he questioned with him in many words, but again he answered him nothing. How many words? Well, the adjective many signifies there was quite a few. And we can only guess exactly how many, but isn't it true that people like Herod Antipas, they seem to always have some kind of theory to ventilate? No doubt there's huge interest in religion. They've studied all the opinions, they've dabbled in no small amount of it, and there's always something that they want to ask about. There's almost seems to be that Athenian desire for some new thing. There's never a lack for some scriptural puzzle to propound or some remark to make. Well, here's what we do know. We know that Herod Antipas did 100% of the talking because according to our text, the Lord never uttered one syllable. In fact, after a time, all of the procurator was able to do was to listen to the renewed rantings and the vehement, senseless accusations of the Jewish leaders, which you can see in verse 10. Well, once Herod got sick of the sound of his own voice and then realized that he would get nothing out of the Lord, caring not to hear one more word from Caiaphas and company, in total frustration, he initiates a mocking campaign in verse 11. Now, we can only imagine how this would have started off. We do ridiculous things when we're frustrated. And Herod probably made some initial mocking gesture, which signaled to his entourage that this was really some kind of strange king. So, hey, bring me that purple robe, because no king ought to be looking this bad. And some court page comes front and center, puts this purple robe on the Lord Jesus, undoubtedly to a round of resounding applause and then a series of irreverent genuflections and mocking prostrations. Hail, King of the Jews! Until the laughter becomes deafening. And on that disgraceful note, the Lord is hurried out of the presence of Antipas, which you can see in verse 11. It says, and he sent him again to Pilate. So it really was just as the Lord had predicted, in that he was taken to Pilate, and then Herod, now back to Pilate again, and thus was fulfilled the statement that he had made on several occasions, that he should be delivered up to the Gentiles. My friends, would you say that you have seen the likes of Herod before? Is he typical of a certain kind of man walking the earth today? Do we believe God when he says that all Bible characters are set as some kind of ensample for us to learn from? Friends, I've seen and dealt with Herods really longer than I've even been in the ministry. And they will come to church. They're keen about religion. In my experience, I have found they love to debate spiritual issues, but never come to a conclusion. And for the most part, they still have consciences, being left on life support, if even that. And they can be affected by strong preaching that's accurate. And some of them can even identify superficial other sham religions. The problem is that I've never known even a one of these kinds of people that ever proved to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They love debate, but it becomes obvious that they have no heart for the Savior whatsoever. And the proof of that is they really don't care to hear the Word of God. They're quick to offer an insight, but in matters that require a determinate decision, they are all of a sudden strangely mute. What's up with these guys? Well, the problem usually is not one of intellect. It can be, but it usually is not. And the problem is certainly not a lack of an emotional response. Because like Herod, they're willing to hear many things gladly. They fear godly people, but somehow their own personal sin problems never get dealt with because their wills are ultimately set against God, and they reject the gospel because they fear that maybe their life just might become a little bit different in a way that they would not have chosen. They deceive themselves into thinking that they are fairly spiritual people because they're constantly moving from one new thing to another, in a never-ending search for something greater or more spectacular, that something that'll give them a greater high. And when they no longer feel it, well, not here, not there, It's on to the new seminar, some new speaker, some new fresh religious splash somewhere, a new rock band, anything that will give them the feeling that they're looking for. But all the while, they're unable and refusing to make the one key critical decision of their life. It's a very sad thing to see that when it smacks you in the face. It's even sadder to see it in someone who actually claims to identify with the Lord Jesus. You see, friends, they keep thinking that someday there'll be this strong wave of emotion. It'll just lift them up and place them down very gently into a right relationship with God. They're looking for a service, or maybe even a sermon, or a person that will make all the difference and provide that ultimate final shot in the arm that they need. But it never happens. And so they get frustrated. And before you know, instead of positive, determinative action, you get what we see in verse 12. That same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before, they were at enmity between themselves. Yeah, it goes to that level when you fail to make the right choice. Herod and Pilate, inveterate enemies, they begin an unexpected and thoroughly ungodly alliance. Strange bedfellows indeed. Herod, you should have listened to John the Baptist while you had the chance. There's good evidence that historically, at the Passover of the early 30s, Pilate had severely offended Antipas because of the Galilean massacre that he was responsible for. That's actually mentioned by the Savior in Luke 13 in verse 1. That very same year, at the Feast of Tabernacles, another offense was committed. But Antipas is now honored that Pilate deferred to him. And so now all's well amongst these procurators. Does that add any insight to why the Lord would call that man earlier that fox? Why a fox? A fox is a very shrewd animal. It really is. There's always something there that you don't know about. And there's always more than what meets the eye. Friends, a fox never puts all of his cards on the table at once. There's always something up that fox's sleeve. Like Herodias or something similar. May I say, the one who stood bound before that fox that day, that night, that morning. See, it's light now. The sun has come up. That's the only one that can unshackle you from the things that might be destroying you. And you do not need to wait until some new shot in the arm. Maybe Reverend Wonderful will show up. Maybe there's a new seminar that I can attend. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning and God may be trying to reach you the same way that he tried to reach Herod. You know what God uses sometimes? Silence. He'll not satisfy your lust for some new thing. You've been trying to substitute an emotional high for exercising your will toward what God has already said. And so God gives you that deafening silence so that you can better hear the thing that he's already said. And you know that it's been ringing in your ears, and only you know how long it is that you've been ignoring it. But here's the bottom line. God is not in the torture business. He's in the business of saving souls. Amen. He wants to save your soul if that's your need this morning. And so today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Do we know the gospel this morning? God became a man for one reason, to endure the penalty that we could not pay, to function as our substitute so that his righteous wrath and indignation against evil, justifiably so, can be satisfied. It pleased the Father to bruise him, and then God raised him from the dead as the seal of our justification. What an amazing plan. Amen. What amazing love. He's a wonderful Savior.
Amen.
You don't want to go to bed tonight with him not being your Savior.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this historic account. We are grieved to see what the Son of God went through. It could have, should have been us going through worse, but the fact still remains that either a man can accept what Christ has done for him, or he'll pay his own penalty someday. It's really not much of a choice, at least not if we're thinking correctly. I pray that there'll be a positive response to the one who loves our souls with an infinite love, and that we would see the day soon that we would love him back in a way that he deserves. It's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.